Mark chapter 9, in the Word of God. Jesus' public ministry on earth takes place over the span of about 3.5 years. And what we've covered so far in Mark's gospel, the first half of it, roughly covers at least the first couple half, the first couple years of Jesus' life. And so we're about to go into the final year of Jesus' earthly life, his public ministry. And the last couple weeks we've seen that Jesus has pitched to his disciples, who am I? He's given them the test. Do you recognize who I am? And they correctly identify he is the Christ. He is the Savior, the Son of God. But of course, their ideas of what that means is different than Jesus. They have recognized Jesus as the King of glory who would bring God's kingdom to earth, but Jesus now begins explaining that as God's Messiah, he must suffer, be rejected, and be killed. And the disciples are thinking, Jesus, we like the part about you being the Lord of glory, but you can't throw it away. They see Jesus going to the cross as throwing all of his glory away. And so Jesus is going to do something to reinforce who he is, to reinforce his glory in the face of the disciples' discouragement. Let's stand out of respect for the reading of God's word. And let's read our text, Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. And Jesus was saying to them, truly, I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Elijah appeared to them, along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out from the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. All at once they looked all around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. As they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. They seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. They asked him, saying, why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he said to them, Elijah does come first and restore all things. And yet, how is it written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him. That's the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we need to see the glory of your Son. Father, we are a people that live our lives all too ignorant, all too oblivious of the glory of Jesus. Forgive us, O God, for our ignorance. Forgive us for our willful neglect, our willful blindness, our investment in so many things in which there is no real, lasting, eternal glory. God, bring us to see what is the eternal weight of glory this morning in your Son. Help me, I pray that you would empower me by your Holy Spirit to speak your words faithfully. And this I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The Mona Lisa is widely regarded as the most incredible painting anywhere in the world. In fact, there's really no price tag on it. Artists are generally agreed that the Mona Lisa is priceless. And that's fascinating because the untrained eye really couldn't guess the worth of this painting, as simple as it appears. I recently saw a painting of modern artwork, and it was selling for $35,000. It was pretty much black and white, just to give you the picture. White canvas, and on the white canvas, it looked like somebody had basically taken a black marker and scribbled around on it, all over the place. And needless to say, I was very impressed. I was impressed. Impressed at the price. Impressed at a picture so simple, because I do have kids, you know, who scribble all over stuff. And I was impressed that something that looked like this could have so much worth, at least to somebody. I don't know how many committed artists we have in this room, but you have to have a good eye, they say, to really appreciate some art. And that's the situation the disciples are in here. Regardless of the work of art, whether it's beautiful or not, one thing is certain: you will only pay the cost. You're only going to pay the cost if you see the worth. That's where Jesus' disciples are. That's where he's brought them. They see Jesus is the Messiah, but he's calling them to the cross. And they think, Lord, that's not glory. That's not the Messiah. You're just taking this beautiful canvas in our mind of what the Messiah is and should be like, and you're ruining it. They see no glory in this. In order for his disciples to pay the cost of following him, to pay the cost for Jesus himself, they must see his worth. They must see his beauty, his glory. And that's the word, the key word of our text this morning from Mark's gospel. It is glory. The glory of God. Certainly, the very idea of glory is closely related to that of beauty. We're dealing with something here, though, that is, like beauty, difficult to describe. How can we put that into words? It is inexpressible. In the mind of God, it's clear, but to us, it is so impossible to understand. So may God help us to catch a glimpse of what is meant by the glory of his Son this morning. God's glory is his awesomeness, his beauty, his splendor, we could say it's the ineffable, the inexpressible qualities that make him what and who he is. And while we cannot define clearly the glory of God, we can gain a healthy appreciation of it by simply examining where and how the glory of God appears in Scripture. We see that the glory of God is all around us. The Bible is plain. The heavens declare the glory of God. Everywhere we look, we are witnessing the work of God's glory, the immensity of space, the miracle of spring season, everything coming to life. This is aspects of God's glory. The angels of God cease not to declare, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, the whole earth is filled with your glory." How aware of God's glory are we, though? Scripture teaches God's glory is so manifest in God's universe that you and I are responsible for how we respond to God for his glory. And Scripture also teaches that we as sinners are blind to God's glory. That's why we don't think of God. That's why God is not more obvious to us. That's why we don't appreciate God. We are not even thankful to God, like Romans 1 describes, because we are blind. Scripture teaches that the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:4. The difference between somebody who knows and loves Jesus Christ and commits their life to following him and someone who does not is seeing the glory of Jesus. That's the difference. And that's why God sent Jesus into this world. That is why the Son of God came, to show us God's glory. Jesus' entire life, his public ministry here in the Gospel of Mark, is one trip of glory. We've seen this at the beginning of his baptism, where his ministry begins. The Father declares from heaven, as he rolls back the curtains of glory, he says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And God's glory is manifest on Jesus. We've seen the glory of Jesus Christ displayed in his various diverse miracles at many different times. And of course, the ultimate revelation of Jesus' glory is going to be revealed at his resurrection and then his ascension to glory. But there's an event here that we come across, and it's a scene in the Gospels of which some Christians are not so aware. I think this is a scene in the Gospels that is not duly appreciated in the Church of Christ. It's the Transfiguration. The Transfiguration of our Lord. And the whole point of the Transfiguration is this: we need a clear vision of Jesus' glory. We need a clear vision of Jesus' glory. Verses 12 through 13 show us three essentials for a clear vision of Jesus' glory. But notice first how Mark sets up the story in verse 1. Verse 1, and Jesus was saying to them, truly I say to you, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Jesus has been talking about the fact in this context that he will be rejected and killed. His disciples must then count the cost in order to follow him because it will cost them everything. And he goes on to promise them, to assure them, despite the high cost, following me is worth it. It is eternally worth it. And it's in this context, the same context of reaffirming that he will come in power and in glory, the glory of his Father, and with his holy angels. It is in this context that Jesus goes on to say, some of you here won't even die until you catch a glimpse of what I'm talking about, a glimpse of God's kingdom power. Now, infidels, those who don't believe the scriptures and the word of God, will claim that this is Jesus falsely predicting he will set up his earthly kingdom in the disciples' lifetime, and that Jesus was a false prophet. He didn't bring this to pass. And some Christians have responded by claiming that Jesus did return while these people listening to him were still alive. They say that Jesus returned spiritually in AD 70 during the destruction of the temple. There are others who more reasonably, I think this is a far better explanation, suggest that Jesus' prediction was fulfilled with the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And they'll say that's what Jesus is talking about here. But the best explanation, I believe, is the one that stands out in our text itself. It stands out in all three of the Synoptic Gospels, and it's one that many of the early church fathers regarded as the proper interpretation. What Jesus is talking about in Matthew 9:1 is what is fulfilled. What is to be fulfilled in the following eight verses that we'll see in our text. That's why I didn't address this verse last week, but I'm addressing it now. Because what Jesus is doing here is he's predicting the preview of his glory that he is going to give to his disciples. You know that Jesus would stand before people and he would say, he would present himself to people by saying, the kingdom of God is in your very reach. And if Jesus could say that, then surely he could say, I'm going to show you the kingdom of God coming in power and glory, and by that be referring to a revelation of his own glory. That's exactly what we have in our text. So Jesus is promising, in verse 1, a sneak preview of the glory that is to come. And only some standing here listening to him are going to get it. Three of Jesus' disciples in particular. So this brings us to verses 2 and 3, where we see the first of our three essentials for a clear vision of Jesus' glory. We all need it. What is essential for a clear vision of Jesus' glory? First of all, you must see Jesus as the Lord of glory. You must see Jesus as the Lord of glory. And by Lord of glory, I mean the source of glory. Look at verse 2. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves. I don't think it's any coincidence this event takes place 6 days after Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. It is on the seventh day that this event takes place. And I think what the gospel writers are doing is drawing a parallel between this event and God showing his glory to Moses on the seventh day in Exodus 24. You can read about that in Exodus 24, what happened on Mount Sinai. Now, Jesus only took with him Peter and James and John. The disciples were struggling in their faith. We know that. They were crushed to hear that Jesus is going to be rejected and killed. This is not at all the idea of glory they have in mind. And so Jesus takes along these three, I believe, likely because he knew that they would be easier to control. It would be easier to keep them quiet about what they're going to see until they'll be able to properly interpret it after his resurrection. And he knew, furthermore, that if he could win with these three, they would in turn win over the rest. Mark says he brought them, these three guys, up on a high mountain. It's another parallel between this event and Moses on Mount Sinai. And more than likely, this was Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon, which is, we talked about Jesus on the road to Caesarea Philippi. That was at the base at the foot of Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is the mountain, the high mountain in all of Palestine. It rises above 9,000 feet. 9,000 feet above sea level, that is. And it's no walk in the park. It's safe to say that by the time Jesus and his inner three disciples reached the summit of Mount Hermon, they would have been beat. And this would have been the end of the day. I think the sun is now setting over Palestine. And apparently the hike was so tiresome that Luke tells us when they finally arrived, Jesus says, all right, let's get to prayer. And the three disciples say, okay. And they end up falling asleep. Which, if you know the disciples, it almost seems like they have this habit when Jesus calls a prayer meeting of just kind of going to sleep. But Mark picks up the story where Peter and James and John have just awakened out of this sleep. Notice the end of verse 2. And he was transfigured before them. Transfigured. Jesus wants you to realize his glory beyond his humanity. And here the veil of Jesus' humanity is just momentarily lifted so that these three can see it. We can see it for a moment. The Greek word is metamorpho, from where we get our word metamorphosis. That's this word for transfigured. And whether or not you enjoyed life science as a kid, you surely remember this process of the caterpillar becoming the beautiful, glorious butterfly. That's metamorphosis. This is where you have the same insect transfigured from one form into a more glorious form. Jesus here is transfigured. And to appreciate Jesus' metamorphosis, there's a couple things you got to understand about Jesus. First, Jesus was as much human as you are. Do you believe that? That's what the Bible teaches. If you had looked at Jesus on earth at this time, he would have looked like any other Jewish man in his 30s. He was flesh and blood. But Jesus, behind his true humanity, was true deity. True man, true God. Jesus never laid aside his deity, that is, but rather the Bible teaches that when Jesus became a man, he simply clothed himself with humanity. That's Philippians 2:7. In other words, Jesus veiled his deity with humanity, but did not diminish his deity by doing so in any way. Jesus was as much human as you are, while he was as much God as the Heavenly Father. That's why he could pray in John 17:5, "Now, Father, glorify me." Listen to this. "Glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world began." Like Father, like Son. That's Jesus. So the transfiguration is where Jesus lifts the glory momentarily, just a bit, to show some of his glory. And Luke writes in his gospel, "When they were fully awake, they saw his glory." It's an event that Peter, James, and John will never forget. And they all write about it. Peter will later write in 2 Peter chapter 1, he will say, "What I'm about to tell you, what we're telling you as Christ's apostles is not cunningly devised fables, as difficult, as amazing as some of these things are." He says, "We were eyewitnesses of his glory, of his majesty. We saw it. We heard it. We were there." John says in John 1:14, "We saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father." This is the glory of God. Jesus' glory is God's glory. That's amazing. So the transfiguration isn't about Jesus suddenly becoming something special. That's not what happens here. It isn't about God suddenly shining the light on Jesus. It's Jesus manifesting more of who he is, who he's always been. So how was Jesus transfigured? Well, verse 3, "And his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, and as no launderer on earth can whiten them." If you take every color of the rainbow, every color of light, and add it together, do you know what you get? Brilliant, bright, white light. All the colors of light added together give us brilliant, white light. And it's this brilliant, bright, white light that Jesus here gives off. This is not the glory of the Lord coming upon Jesus. It is not glory reflected from the Father again. It is the glory of the Lord coming from Jesus, from out of his own being. And Peter, through Mark's report, says, no launderer on earth, not any amount of bleach, no whiteness on earth, no brightness on earth could have produced what we saw. The Gospels add that Jesus' face was shining as well. Jesus is pure glory. He's the Lord of glory. But Jesus didn't just want his three disciples here to realize his divine glory. He wants them to reflect this. This will be their life calling, to reflect his glory. And Jesus wants you not just to realize his glory, but to reflect his glory to others, for others to see. A child, any child looking at a full moon, clear night, would be tempted to think that the moon is shining. Look at how bright the moon is. We even refer to the moon that way. We might describe the moon as shining. But the moon, we know better, is only a dust-covered rock. The moon doesn't shine. It's just reflecting light from the sun. And that is us. Beloved, that is us. We are just a lump of dust. We are just a lump of dust. We have no glory of our own. Any glory that we have, that we show, is simply a reflection of our Creator. Any good in our life, anything remarkable, praiseworthy in our life, is just a reflection of the glory of God. And we'll later examine how Jesus intends to show his glory today to you and I, but it's worth asking right now here in our text, is there not enough glory in Jesus? Is there not enough glory from Jesus to be reflected from your life to others? For Christ to become obvious in your life that others may see? To catch the attention of others? I think of Moses. Moses, who was allowed to see just the afterglow of the glory of God. That is, just the place where God had made his glory known. And Moses just catches the afterglow of the glory of God. What effect did that have on Moses? Do you remember? He came down from the mountain, we're told, with his face shining like the sun. People could not even look on Moses because of the glory he was reflecting. This glory of God, the afterglow of God, was so real, was so evident on his face to all who saw him. Boy, we need an afterglow of God like that, don't we? That our time with Jesus, that our relationship to Jesus, that our looking at Jesus and to Jesus so reflects from our life that other people say, God is obvious. God is in this place of a truth. Jesus is real in his or her life. I don't want my children to simply think that my reading the Bible is a chore. I don't want them to think that my time with Jesus is just something I do. It's my profession. I want my children to know that Jesus Christ is real to me. We interact with people who don't know Jesus Christ every day, don't we? We rub shoulders with people that don't know the Lord. We ought to have such a relationship with Christ that when we leave the presence of God, in a sense, meeting with him, looking upon his face in Scripture, God is obvious. And unfortunately, everything we're saying here, everything we're talking about, the glory of God being manifest, can become so cliche. It can be so foreign to us because we're just so ignorant of it. We live so much, too far much of our lives, all too ignorant of the glory of Christ all around us. May God help us to see the glory of Jesus, to see Jesus as the Lord of glory. To the extent you do so, you will be changed. Your life will be transformed and others will see and recognize it. But verses 4 through 8 now reveal a second essential for a clear vision of Jesus' glory. You must see Jesus as the Lord of glory, but also you must see, or you must give Jesus' glory your unrivaled focus. You must give Jesus' glory unrivaled focus. Verses 4 through 8 demonstrate two reasons why you must give Jesus' glory your unrivaled focus. First, Jesus is the heart and center of salvation. The heart and center of salvation history. Verse 4, Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Of all people, Moses and Elijah appear on the mountain at this time talking with Jesus Christ in his glorious transfigured appearance. Why Moses and Elijah? Why is this happening? Well, salvation history up to this point in time could be summarized in two phases of God's revelation. Everything that's come to this point in the Bible could be summarized as the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets. That's God's revelation summed up in two words. And these two men here represent these two major divisions of the Old Testament scriptures. Everything that God has revealed to man coming up to this time. Moses would represent, of course, the law. He's the one who gave us the law. And Elijah stood out as the seal or the most remarkable among the prophets. He represents the prophets' witness to Christ. So both the law and the prophets point to Jesus as the central figure of salvation. How is that? Well, Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, were both looking to Jesus, both anticipating the coming of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter himself explains how that the prophets searched, they diligently, earnestly wanted to know from the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, about the sufferings of Jesus that would come. They knew that Messiah would suffer, 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12 makes plain. And they wanted to know more about it. They just couldn't understand it all. And Peter says, what they wrote was for us. They didn't understand it all. They didn't benefit all from it like you and I can, but we have it. And they were looking to Christ. Not only were they looking to Christ, Moses and the prophets point us to Christ. Jesus said, it is these that testify about me, John 5:39, speaking of the scriptures. He says, I'm the fulfillment of the scriptures. That's a pretty audacious thing to say, unless you truly are the Messiah sent from God, as Jesus was. How does the law point us to Christ? Well, the law prefigured who Christ would be, how he would come, when he would come. There are many examples of this. John 3:14 comes to mind where Jesus says, remember that serpent on a pole in the wilderness that Moses lifted up and anybody who looked at it was healed? He says, yeah, I'm the serpent. I'm the one who will be lifted up. And if you look upon me with faith, you will be saved. Jesus is saying, Moses was writing about me. Paul would say, remember that rock in the wilderness that was smitten? And when it was smitten, it gave forth life-giving water. He says, that rock was Christ. Jesus is the fulfillment. Everything in Scripture is pointing to Christ. And of course, the law shows us our very need for Christ. The law shows us our sin, our need for a Savior. How do the prophets point you to Jesus? How do the prophets point you to Christ? Well, even more clearly than the law. I think it's a lot more explicit. There are many prophecies throughout the Old Testament. Even just take the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. That would be sufficient to show you Messiah must come and suffer and be killed, and only Jesus fulfills that prophecy. Actually, I know somebody who will take Isaiah 53 from out of the Hebrew Scriptures, and they'll open the Hebrew Bible to Hebrew Scriptures to Isaiah 53 and hand it to Jewish folks, and he'll ask them to read this. Who's this talking about? They'll read it, and they'll say, you're a Christian. I know what you're after. It's talking about Jesus, but I'm not interested in what you Christians have to say. And he will then say, well, that's why I need to tell you the text you just read is from your own Bible. I didn't doctor this. This is from your own version of the Scriptures. In other words, it's there, it's plain, and you just said it. The Scriptures point to Christ. Jesus Christ is the center of the law and the prophets. He's the center of all salvation, the center of salvation history. But Luke tells us here, this is an interesting detail, that Jesus was speaking with these visitors of his coming death. Mark doesn't mention that, Luke does. So it's interesting. Jesus is talking with these two men as the disciples wake up and as they're watching this, of the fact he's going to die in Jerusalem. And that indicates these two witnesses, Moses and Elijah, are confirming. They were sent to confirm the validity of Jesus' mission. First, they're sent by God to confirm, as a confirmation for Jesus' sake, who in his humanity could have used a little bit of encouragement. Excuse me. Remember, Jesus to this point in time has been understood by hardly anyone. Nobody understands Jesus. Even Peter, of all the disciples, won't back Jesus when it comes to the cross. But by sending Moses and Elijah, the Father is saying to his son, you're on the right track. You're on the right track. All the law, all the prophets agree with you. They stand with you. The visit of these heavenly messengers or visitors, witnesses, also was confirmation for the disciples' sake. That is, Peter, James, and John needed to see as well that Jesus is on the right track. The law and the prophets agree with Jesus, not with you. They get it. You do too, or you must too. You must give Jesus your unrivaled focus because he is the heart and center of salvation history. But also, Mark will go on to show us, Jesus has no competitors. Jesus has no competitors. Look at verse 5. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." Luke tells us that Peter, he says this as the heavenly visitors, Moses and Elijah, are about to go. It's like he wants to detain them. "Wait, Lord, keep them here. Let's keep this." He says, "Teacher, it's good for us, Moses and Elijah included, to be here. Let's pitch camp up here. Let's stay here and we'll make you some tabernacles. We'll make you each a tabernacle." But Peter's proposal indicates a split trust, doesn't it? A split focus. Do we see that? He has lost sight of Jesus' special purpose. Never mind the cross. Never mind what you just said, Jesus, about going to the cross. Let's just stay right here. He wants to preserve this mountaintop experience. And he's not just talking about three places of residence. By tabernacles, Peter is saying, let's construct three shrines. Three shrines to which all the nations will gather to worship. But he's forgetting Jesus must go to the cross, and so must all who follow him. You ever been on the mountaintop? You ever experienced those awesome moments of life? Maybe it was in a spiritual sense where you're with the Lord. Man, I don't want this to stop. This is awesome. Get ready. Because God is going to bring you into that valley. He's going to take you off that mountain. That's part of his plan. If you're going to follow him, you must follow him into the valley as well, to the cross. But Peter hasn't just lost sight of Jesus' purpose, he's lost sight of Jesus' special glory. And Mark wants you to know that. Peter makes a big mistake here. The first clue he gives for this is in verse 6. He says, "For he," Peter, "did not know what to answer, for they became terrified." He's saying, Mark says, and remember, Peter's the one really behind Mark's witness here. He says, Peter only said this because he didn't know what he was saying. Peter didn't know what he was talking about. I'm sure we can all relate to that at some point in our life. Mark also says that all three of them were terrified, using this word for very intense fear. And we've seen this fear before in Mark's gospel. It's kind of one of the themes, isn't it? Wherever sinners come into the presence of the holy, the one who is so different, holy, other, set apart, there's fear, there's terror. It is this incredible, mysterious terror of the unknown, of this God who is so transcendent, so different, and yet he is here in our midst. Peter is so gripped with fear, he doesn't really know what he's talking about, so I think we can excuse him some here. But ultimately, Mark shows us God literally shuts Peter down. That's the real clue. There's a problem here. God literally interrupts Peter as he's speaking. Verse 7. "Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out from the cloud, 'This is my beloved Son. Listen to him.'" Peter makes a proposal. God makes a counterproposal. We could say heaven, God makes a counterproposal or a command that singles out Jesus. He singles out Jesus only. The cloud forming and overshadowing them is in a dark side of judgment over Peter. This is the image of God's glory in the Old Testament. God manifesting his presence through a glory cloud. That's what's happening here. This Shekinah glory gathering about, surrounding Jesus and his disciples. And the Heavenly Father himself stops Peter by speaking from this cloud. And the Father wants them to realize a couple things. First of all, this, pointing to Jesus, speaking to Jesus, "This is my beloved Son. This is the one with whom I share my glory." This should remind us of Jesus' baptism when the Father declares Jesus to be his beloved Son. This is like the second major declaration in Mark's gospel. There's actually going to be a third major declaration in Mark's gospel at the climax. But here, God, once again, speaks from a cloud, and he's saying, this is my Son. This is the one in whom I pleased. This is the one who shares my glory. Peter wanted a tabernacle for Jesus because he saw this glory and he said, Lord, we got to bottle this up. We got to preserve this. We got to keep this. So let's build you a tabernacle. As if the tabernacle would somehow be the key to keeping and showing people Jesus' glory. Just like in the Old Testament, what Peter didn't understand is that Jesus is the tabernacle. John 1:14, John says, we saw his glory. He says, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. And the word dwelt there is literally tabernacled. He's saying Jesus Christ literally tabernacled with men. He is the glory of the tabernacle. Therefore, the Father says, listen to him. Listen to my Son. Listen to the one who has my glory. Heaven was declaring Jesus is the one who bears God's unique authority. Your focus on Jesus' glory will be constantly challenged. By saying Jesus has no competitors, we're not saying there's no competing voices. There's more competing voices, probably more things competing for our attention, our focus, than ever before in the history of the world. You've seen Times Square at night, right? Lit up, all the images, all the lights, all the messages, all the advertisements. The glory of this world clamoring for your attention. Through the internet alone, the average American is exposed to more religious ideas and opinions and philosophies than ever before that anybody has ever been confronted with. But heaven's orders haven't changed. God keeps it really simple for you. He's saying, I know there's a lot of ideas. I know there's a lot of things to look at and focus on. Let's just make it easy. Listen to my Son. Listen to Jesus. He is my beloved Son. No one else, nothing else is worthy, Jesus only. In light of all this, Mark's words are hardly coincidental in verse 8. He says, all at once, they looked around and saw no one with them anywhere except Jesus only. Except Jesus alone. It's like the Father is giving Peter and the rest an object lesson. Now you see him, now you don't. Now you see him, now you don't. Here, though, is my Son. I'm leaving you, Jesus. Follow him. Listen to him. What's essential for a clear vision of Jesus' glory? Well, you must see him as the Lord of glory. And you must give Jesus' glory your unrivaled focus. There is no one and nothing else worthy of your focus. But finally, for a clear vision of Jesus' glory, you must understand Jesus' glory in light of his gospel. You must understand Jesus' glory in light of his gospel. Verses 9 through 13 give us Jesus' discussion with Peter and James and John as they were coming down from the mountain. We'll have to look at this just briefly. But as Jesus' glory is still so fresh in their minds, they are surely thinking, boy, wait until the others hear about this. This is going to be great. And Jesus then says, you're going to keep this a secret until I rise from the dead. Zip it. This is top secret. He orders them to keep silent, as verse 10 demonstrates, because they still don't understand. They're still struggling to even accept that he will die. That's why they're having trouble with this idea of him rising. They're still struggling with accepting Jesus' glory being compatible somehow with his death. And Jesus knows that. He knows they don't perceive his glory the way they must, and so he directs them to the lens of Scripture. We're going to see. A couple things here. Firstly, a wrong view of Jesus' glory will mean a wrong view of Jesus' gospel will mean a wrong view of Jesus' glory. They had a very incomplete view of the gospel, didn't they? A view of the gospel, good news of salvation, that didn't include Jesus' death, his burial and resurrection. How can you declare the gospel and the glory of Jesus Christ aside from his death, burial, and resurrection? You can't. That is the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4 tells us. So the disciples still hoped for Jesus' reign of glory, that it could be had somehow without his suffering. And Jesus doesn't want them fueling any more false expectations, giving any wrong ideas. He knows they can't understand his glory without understanding his gospel. And so he says, this is top secret until you fully come to understand it. Verse 11, they asked him, saying, why is it the scribes say that Elijah must come first? The Jews expected Elijah to come before Messiah and prepare his way to usher in this millennial kingdom. And this is very interesting to me. It's like they're subtly asking Jesus a leading question. Why must you, Jesus, really suffer if Elijah is indeed going to come and he's going to prepare your way? Why do you have to suffer? Just let Elijah come and prepare the way for the great day of the Lord. They're still trying to filter their expectations of Jesus' glory through their own religious framework. But a right view, Jesus wants them to know, a right view of his glory can only come from understanding what is written of him in Scripture. So he points them to Scripture. Look at verse 12. And he said to them, Elijah does come first and restore all things. And yet how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? Jesus first answers Elijah, or affirms, Elijah will come. You're right, Elijah will come. He will come to restore all things. That is, to prepare the way for Messiah's second coming. To prepare the way for the day of the Lord. That is yet to come. But Jesus immediately brings them then back to his own obsession. You're obsessed with the kingdom coming right now in all of its glory and power. I'm bringing you back to what you need to know right now, that my glory must first involve my suffering. Your salvation must first involve my suffering. So the disciples were obsessed with glory. Jesus is obsessed with glory, but they're two glories of a different kind. They were obsessed with the glory that is of man's interests. Jesus is obsessed with the glory that is of the interests of God. And ironically, the very display of Jesus' crucifixion is going to be a manifestation of Jesus' glory. That is how the King of Kings is going to draw all men to himself. Jesus said in John 12, if I am lifted up, that is on a cross, I will draw all men to myself. He will be glorified in this. But they can't understand it. Look at verse 13, finally. But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him. Jesus here refers us to the situation of his first coming. He says, Elijah has indeed come. Who's he talking about? Well, John the Baptist. This is a reference to John the Baptist, Jesus' forerunner, who Luke 1:17 tells us would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. That's what John did. But as Jesus goes on to say, he says, they did to him whatever they wished. They killed him. And Jesus, in his own way, his own subtle way, is begging the question, what then will they do to his Messiah? What then will they do to me? Well, they're going to do the same thing they did to John. As contradictory as it now seems to the disciples, they will eventually come to realize the glory of Jesus is a glory that cannot be understood apart from the Gospels. Apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because if you don't come to understand the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, you're still blind and dead in your sin. You can't understand the glory of Christ apart from the gospel. By showing these three, Peter, James, and John, his glory, in all this text we're seeing, Jesus is reinforcing his glory. He's reinforcing his disciples' faith in his glory. And he knows they will need this vision of his glory to sustain them for the cross that they're going to carry. They will never forget it. All three of these men would live out the rest of their lives in light of this vision of Jesus' glory. And we too need a vision of Jesus' glory. You need a vision of Jesus' glory. Mark has shown us this involves seeing Jesus as the Lord of glory, giving Jesus' glory your unrivaled focus, understanding Jesus' glory in light of the gospel. But how can we actually see Jesus in his glory? How can we actually do so? Well, you need to get alone and spend time with Jesus. Pouring out your heart to him. Pour out your heart in prayer to Christ. Show me your glory. Just like Moses asked of God in the Old Testament, show me your glory, we must ask of Christ. Notice how Jesus always gets alone when he intends on praying. We ought to do that with the Lord. Put away your phone. Turn off the television. Set aside some time to get alone with Christ and expect him to show you his glory. Humble yourself, secondly, and submit to do whatever Jesus shows you. That's not easy. We have to listen to Jesus with honesty, with humility, with submission, with the understanding that he is Lord. We must say with his forerunner, John, he must increase, I must decrease. This isn't about me, Lord. This is about you. Tell me what you want me to do. Tell me the changes you want me to make in my life, because my life is yours. And then thirdly, open the scriptures, of course. Where else are you going to find Jesus? Not in a vision, not in a dream. Seek Jesus the way he prescribed, the way the scriptures prescribe. Open the scriptures and think carefully upon what you read there. In his second epistle, Peter compares the written word of God with this incredible vision that he personally witnessed on this very mount, at this very transfiguration. And you know what Peter wants you to know? He says, you have in the scriptures, in the written word of God, a more sure word of prophecy. He says, what you have in the scriptures is more certain. It's more sure. Man, the details of a dream or a vision might become fuzzy. You might misinterpret it. But the word of God is more certain. Here, in God's word, is where God means to meet with you, to show you the glory of Christ, so that you will be transformed as you behold the image of Christ into his same image from glory to glory.